Our Father, we happily and humbly confess that if we love you, we know it's the result of your love for us. And so as we would think about it, having sung this song, we pray that you would warm our hearts at the thought that from everlasting in love, you predestined us to become children of God. And we pray, as a result of this reflection, that you would not only warm our hearts, but that you would help us to take heed to that which is taught tonight, that we might pray with a confidence and a sense of sonship, and then leave out better for having come and more committed to serve you with all of our heart and all of our lives. Grant it, Father, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brethren, please find your seats, and as you do, look in your Bibles to Psalm 51 and verse 11. Psalm 51 and verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, in coming to verse 11, we come to a verse that, on one hand, has been tortured over the last 150 years, and we'll get to that in a moment, but also a verse that's not only highly practical, but deeply theological. So I kind of want to deal with all three of those. I want to correct it from its errors. I want to show you its practical import as well as its doctrinal significance. Now, it has two parts, if you notice. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your spirit from me. Now, it's going to help us if I just, at this point out that these are two phrases basically saying the same things. If people would have seen this, I think a lot of the errors perhaps would have been non-existent. Basically, what David is saying in the first part of the verse, he's repeating in the second part. Do not cast me away from your presence. That is, take not your spirit from me. And I want to go through these in turn. First, do not cast me away from your presence. Secondly, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then I want to summarize both parts, or the whole verse, with three observations. Do not cast me away from your presence. Now, before I come to explain this little phrase, I want to first of all clarify what it doesn't mean or what it doesn't teach. Before I tell you what it does mean, I want to say first of all two things that it doesn't. First, it does not mean David was afraid of being cast away from God in eternal punishment or condemnation. And I only say that because we're going to see a verse, there's several verses in the Old Testament that uses similar language to mean that. God threatens Old Testament Israel oftentimes of casting them away. In fact, he does ere long eventually cast them away from his presence. He tosses them out, if you will. He removes them from Jerusalem, where his presence dwells. But David here isn't afraid that he's going to go to hell. He isn't afraid that God is going to abandon him in total, because if you remember, with regards to that covenant that God made with David, found in 2 Samuel 7 and repeated, David repeats it and elaborates on it in Psalm 89, God promised David that he would never cast him away. That even if he sinned or his seed should sin, he would discipline them, but never forsake them. Secondly, it does not mean David actually thought he could somehow avoid God's presence, like he could go somewhere God wasn't. Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? God is everywhere present. David knew that. Remember, he wrote Psalm 139. We find in Jeremiah 23:24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? God is everywhere present. Where can we go to hide from God? There's nowhere we can go. Remember, Psalm 139 says, if we went to heaven or hell, God is there. God is everywhere present. No, thirdly, what it does mean is this. It does mean that David was afraid of losing the felt sense, awareness of God's gracious and loving presence. Now, let me show you this from several texts where we have almost identical language. And we'd have to start, and we are going to start with the first, and that is Genesis 4. And for the sake of time, let me read verse 14 and following. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Verse 14, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Well, here we go, Pastor Waters. This seems to contradict what you've said. Did Cain actually believe that he can go somewhere and hide from God? No, he doesn't. Watch what he goes on to say. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So here again, God's presence is tied geographically to a place, the garden, or that which was closely connected to the garden, because remember, Adam was kicked out of the garden. But seemingly, he set up camp outside the garden. But the bottom line is, here Moses says that Cain left the presence of God, meaning he left the gracious presence of God. He was no longer under God's grace, his gracious, loving favor. Or else, if you skip ahead to Jeremiah, notice 23:29. Jeremiah 23 and 39, sorry. 23:39. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you. Look at how God is speaking. He's going to forget them and forsake them. See, that's figurative language. God can't forget anything. But here he says he's going to forget them and forsake them and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and I will cast you out of my presence. Now again, this is certainly tied to Jerusalem. God was going to remove them from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So I do think that it's tied to a geographical place where God's presence resided in the temple. But I think more broadly, as was Genesis 4, it simply speaks about God's gracious and loving presence. God's gracious and loving presence. They would be removed from that because of their sins. And so in these two passages, Genesis 4 and Jeremiah 23, and there's a number of other examples, to go out from the presence of God or to be cast out from his presence means to be removed from his gracious favor and not from his presence in the strict or absolute sense. Because nobody can ever be removed from God's presence in a strict or absolute sense. But they can be removed from his presence in some sense, his gracious and or benevolent presence. Let me illustrate it with a text from the New Testament. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. These, that is the wicked, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Here, hell is spoken of a place that's removed from God's presence. Now, keep in mind that we read in Revelation 14:10 of the same people. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So which is it? Are the wicked punished away from God's presence? Or are they punished in his presence? Well, both's true. Hell is a removal, the sinner's removal, from the gracious presence of God. And yet hell is also an everlasting dwelling in the wrathful presence of God. So we can refer to hell in either way. Hell is the place where God isn't, in some sense. Hell is the place where God is, in another sense. He's not there graciously. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 means. But he is there justly. And that's what Revelation 14:10 means. So the only way, brethren, to make sense of all these texts is to understand that the presence David is referring to in Psalm 51:11 isn't God's presence absolutely considered, but considered with respect to the felt awareness of his gracious and benevolent presence. John Gill put it like this: the people of God are never cast away from his favor or out of his heart's love, but they may for a while be without his gracious presence, or not see his face, nor have the light of his countenance, nor sensible communion with him, which is here, that is Psalm 51:11, deplored. So God never actually leaves his people, but he does, for reasons that we'll see here in a minute, sometimes hide the awareness of his presence, the gracious, benevolent, loving awareness of God's presence. This is what David is praying against. Do not, David says, cast me away from your presence. Secondly, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That is, do not cast me away from your gracious and loving presence as realized in and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the phrase that I'm really after when I spoke earlier in the introduction about this text being abused. This poor text has been misused and abused for a long time. And so I feel obligated, though God doesn't need me to defend his word, to in some sense here briefly come to the defense of this text. Who are those who've been abusing it? Well, very simply put, the dispensationalists. And who was one of the fathers of that movement, started in the mid-1800s, but a man by the name of C.I. Schofield. Now listen to what C.I. Schofield says in his comments on Psalm 51:11. No believer of the present church age never ever need to pray, do not take your spirit from me. For Christ promised his own that the Spirit would be with you forever. So what Schofield taught and most dispensationalists since have regurgitated is this: that saints in the Old Testament were not indwelt by the Spirit, only saints in the New Testament. Old Testament saints were not indwelt by the Spirit. Only New Testament saints. So they'll say, only from, I guess, Pentecost onward. Now, the problems with that are 4,373. All right? There's 4,703 problems with that. But because we don't have that much time tonight, I'm only going to give you three, all right, out of those 4,000. If Dr. Schofield were here tonight, I would ask him these three questions. One, If Christians should never pray verse 11, then should they ever pray verse 10, verse 12, or any other prayer in the psalm? The basic experiences of Old Testament saints are the same basic experiences of New Testament saints. That's why the book of Psalms is in the middle of the Bible, because it recounts religion, true religion, irrespective of which testament. So Christians can go to the book of Psalms and find themselves just as much as David could. Why? Because the experiences of Old Testament saints is one and the same with New Testament saints. Secondly, what about the New Testament and verses like Romans 8, 9 that say all Christians, if they're true Christians, have the Holy Spirit and are indwelt by the Spirit? Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Here Paul speaks of those who are fleshly and those who are spiritual. To be in the flesh is to be fleshly and to not have the Spirit. To be in the Spirit is to be spiritual and is to have the Spirit. All that belong to Christ have the Spirit. Brethren, how else? How else can they obey God but by the Spirit? Old Testament saints were not saved in a different way. Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith in the promise. We saw that last Sunday evening. All Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith in Christ as promised. They were regenerated the same. They're sanctified the same. They have the same hope, the same assurance. All of those things are the result of the Holy Spirit. And thus, we read in Luther's exposition of Psalm 51, verse 11, no one can ask for the gifts of the Spirit except one who has the Spirit. David is asking that God would not cast him from his gracious presence. Why does David pray that? But because the Holy Spirit is working in his heart. Does a man pray that? Does a man desire this, what David is praying for, in and of himself, void of the Holy Spirit? It's nonsensical to think that a person not having the Holy Spirit can pray this prayer. It's the evidence that he had the Holy Spirit. Calvin said the same thing. This verse implies that the Spirit had not altogether been taken away from David. My personal preference, and it's just that, stick with Luther and Calvin and forget Scofield. A third question I would ask. What about Ezekiel 36 and 27, that great promise of the new covenant? I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Isn't it true that the Old Testament saint was saved by virtue of the blood of the new covenant? And isn't it also true that the Old Testament saint had Christ and the essence of the benefits of that gracious covenant? Remember, we read of those benefits in shorthand in Jeremiah 31. A new heart, forgiveness, know God, and the Holy Ghost. Who gets those generic, common blessings? Everybody who's saved. And they get them. Yes, it's true. The Old Testament saint didn't get those by virtue of the Old Testament. They didn't get Christ and all of that salvation by virtue of the Old Covenant. But they got it while in the Old Covenant by virtue of that new and better covenant to come. Because remember what we saw Sunday last. The covenant of grace is nothing more than the promised, gracious, new and better covenant in Jesus. And thus everybody in the Old Testament who believed the promise of Genesis 3:15, reiterated in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and all those other Old Testament texts, even to David. Yes, it was given to David. Remember, the promise was given to David that he would have a son, Jesus, who would sit on his throne forever. That's how we find it, don't we? In Acts, at least twice, where that promise is interpreted to mean Jesus. David knew his hope was in the Messiah to come, who would be the God-man who would deal with his sins. And thus Gill said, the Spirit is a gift of his, which is without repentance. And where he once is, as a spirit of regeneration and sanctification, he ever abides. By sin, the Spirit of God may be grieved, so as to withdraw his gracious influence and his powerful operations, and his powerful operations may not be felt, but this is what is here feared. Brethren, if somebody can know God, walk with God, love God, believe the promises of God, have hope of eternity with God, without the Spirit of God, that would be rather strange. So let's say that the Old Testament saint is regenerated by the Spirit, but then the Spirit doesn't reside in him. He just comes on him on occasion, as Schofield suggested. Then I suggest to you that that Old Testament saint would only believe and obey God on occasion. They would only believe God and obey God when the Holy Ghost came upon them. Because when the Holy Spirit came upon them, he would empower them to believe and obey. But when the Holy Spirit left, what were they to do? How can a man obey or believe or obey God apart from the Holy Spirit? The New Testament tells us that we can do so only by walking in or by the Holy Spirit. We can only believe and obey insofar as the Holy Spirit's in us, enabling us. So surely we can disagree with Mr. Schofield at this point and say, no, David definitely doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can be taken from him in total. And again, here's why. Because the latter half of verse 11 is a commentary on the first half of 11, or the first half of 11 is a commentary on the second part of verse 11. Does David believe that he can be really, really cast away from God's presence? Does he believe that? It's an impossibility in two ways. One, because God is everywhere present. Two, God has promised that he would never forsake him. And thus, you cannot come to the second half of verse 11 when he says, take not thy spirit from me, and somehow interpret it inconsistent with the first part. No, friends, it's a certainty that every person from the beginning of God's gracious dealings was saved and sanctified and will be glorified the same way. And thus, every Old Testament saint was indwelt with the Holy Spirit, just as the New Testament saints. Let me just quickly deal with one objection. But what about Jesus' statement in John 7, when he said that the Holy Spirit hasn't yet been given? Because John says he hasn't been glorified yet, that is Christ. Well, let me ask you this. Were the Old Testament saints saved by the blood of Jesus before it was spilled? Yes. Then they were saved and sanctified by the Holy Ghost before he was given. If you don't like the fact that the Holy Spirit was operative in the Old Testament, then you have to have a problem with Jesus' blood being applied in the Old Testament. Because historically, they happen in the New Testament. By the way, we know the Holy Spirit is operative in the Old Testament because the very first verses of the Bible says that the Holy Spirit's there in the first creation. And if the Holy Spirit's there in the first creation, then of necessity he's there in the second creation, which is redemption. So there he is in the very first creation. When was the first sinner saved? Let's say Adam. Let's say Adam was saved, and Eve, in Genesis 3. That's the beginning of the new creation. So there's the Holy Spirit in the old and the Holy Spirit in the new, because how can somebody be regenerate or born again except by the Holy Spirit of God? How can you be sanctified? How can you be assured? How can you be obedient? How can you do anything, brethren, that pleases God apart from the Holy Spirit? No, it's not possible. All right, now that's a rather quick exposition of the verse. Let me come now secondly to some, lastly to some observations, three in particular. Number one, God indwells his people by his Holy Spirit. Notice God's presence and spirit are equated. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This means that God indwells his people in and through the Holy Spirit. Again, we saw it back in Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? That is, his presence in and by his spirit. Or else, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Here we learn that God dwells in us as the temple, or to be more precise, he does so by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this doesn't in any way discount the fact that God dwells in us as a Trinity. In fact, Jesus speaks about the fact that he, his Father, and the Holy Ghost will come and make their dwelling place in our hearts. It just means to say that while the works of God are done by God as Trinity, there are specific aspects of God's work uniquely attributed to each person. The Father creates, the Son redeems, and the Holy Ghost applies or indwells. Because, brethren, you can't divorce one person from the other two. So it's not just like the Holy Spirit somehow apart from the Father and Son comes and dwells in our hearts. It just means that God acts in a certain orderly way. He creates, the Father creates through the Son by the Spirit. The Father saves through the Son by the Holy Spirit. So here we learn that God's unique, special presence is attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. God indwells his people by his Spirit. Secondly, sin lessens the awareness of God's presence. This is true of all Christians, Old Testament and New Testament. Sin, undealt with sin, and that's kind of the point of this text, isn't it? Undealt with sin, sin lying on the conscience, lessens the felt awareness of God's presence. Let me show it to you quickly from a few texts. Back up to Job chapter 13, our long-lost friend Job. And notice verse 23 and 4. Job 13, 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Job is actually praying here for what David had. He said, I know my transgressions. Job is asking God to teach him his transgressions. He says in verse 24, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Why are you hiding your face? That is, the warmth that would come, the encouragement, the joy that would come from God's gracious, loving presence. I've used this illustration many times, but it's like the sun. When the sun is hidden by clouds, it doesn't mean the sun stops to shine. It just means that you can't see it. And when it's hidden by the clouds, what happens? You don't feel it, and you don't see it. You don't see the light, not to the extent that you did, and you don't feel the heat to the extent that you did. And this is exactly what Job is praying God would not do, that he would not hide his face from him. But notice what could be a cause, or what is the cause, of such hiding of God, his sins. And this is why Job is asking to know his sins, that he might confess his sins, that he might be forgiven of his sins, and that the sun might shine again. This is what Job is asking for. Let me illustrate it one last time. Look at Isaiah 59. And notice verse 2. Let me read verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now God is speaking here to his people, his Old Testament people, and they're sinning. And because they're sinning, he says, he will turn a deaf ear to them. It says that he will not hear their prayers. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that he will not hear their prayers in any sense, but he won't hear them so as to answer them. Why? Because your sins have hidden my face from you. Brethren, again, this is one reason why we have to ask for forgiveness as Christians, so that he will remove that sin that otherwise could cause a hindrance between us and him with respect to the awareness of his presence. When we sin and don't confess it, we don't feel as close to God, and the reason why is because we're not in this sense. The sun has been hidden. Our sins are like clouds. Or perhaps we can say clouds are the consequences of our sins, and they, as it were, hide the presence of God, the gracious, felt presence of God from us. And this is why David is asking that God would not, because of his sins, he's asking for forgiveness so that God would not hide his face from him. Now, let me just say a few things that you know about this hiding of God by way of clarification. One, this hiding is only apparent. As I've said, God never actually casts us away from his presence or hides himself from us or takes his spirit from us. It's apparent. The sun is there. It's only apparently gone as it's hidden behind the clouds. But it's just as much there as it was before the clouds. It's apparent. Secondly, it's redemptive. In other words, it's something that's good for us. It's intended by God to sanctify us. There's sanctifying or redemptive reasons behind it. Let me illustrate it this way. What if your fingertips had no, there was no, what's that called on the tips of your fingernails? Or your tips of your fingers? You know, they're very sensitive to, what is it? Yeah, nerve endings. Thank you. What if your fingertips had no nerve endings? And you're in the kitchen and you put your hand on a hot plate, you wouldn't feel it. It'd burn your hand until you started to smell it. But God puts those on your fingertips so that if you touch a hot plate just a little bit, you remove your hand. I mean, I get burns all the time. In fact, I just got one the other day when I was cooking my famous taquitos. But when you barely get it just on the flame or on a hot plate or on a hot griddle, you move it quick because it hurts. And so God, he as it were, causes this pain in our conscience when we sin, that we might deal with our sins. That's the problem with a sinner and even a saint who's dulled his conscience. Sin doesn't cause that pain. See, when your conscience is clear and you're healthy as a Christian, you just get a little bit of this condition in your conscience, and it was smart. It will hurt. But the problem is that we can dull our conscience, as it were. We can dull the nerve endings to our fingertips, and we don't feel the pain as we ought. Our conscience isn't functioning the way it should. The reason why God hides his face from us, brethren, is because he loves us and because we're doing something that we ought not to be doing, and thus he hides himself from us that we might acknowledge it and say with Job in that text in Job 13, 23 and 4, make me to know my iniquities. And then we can say with David, I know my iniquities. Forgive me of my iniquities and blow away the clouds that I might see and feel the sun. It's redemptive. Thirdly, it's temporary. That is, God hides himself to bring us to our senses and or to repentance. And it's ordinarily a temporary condition. It's ordinarily a temporary condition. Observation number 3. All saints fear the removal of God's presence. This is the greatest fear of every Christian. Every Christian who's thinking rightly. Take my savings from me. Take my possessions from me. Take my health from me. But take not thy spirit from me. A healthy Christian will give up everything to retain this, because there's nothing that he fears more than that God would cast him from his presence, or take him, or take his spirit from him, as properly understood. John Gill said, nothing is more desirable to a child of God than the presence of God, and nothing gives him more sensible pain than his absence. Nothing gives a Christian more sensible pain than God's absence. Now let me just close with taking you to a couple of texts to illustrate this. And as you turn to the first one, Exodus 33, let me suggest a couple reasons why. One, because they know that this presence of God is the cause of comfort, peace, joy, strength, and confidence. Now, I can prove that just because, do you know what the next verse says in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. You see, God had taken away from him this awareness of his gracious presence. And what was the tragic result? The loss of joy. Thus we can conclude, can't we, that it's this gracious presence, the awareness of this gracious, loving presence of God, that affords us joy, peace, comfort, strength, as we're going to see in this text, and confidence. These are the words of Moses in Exodus 33. Let me just read verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Moses says, look, if you're not going to go with us, then don't send us. Why? Because Moses understood his frailty. How weak is he? Brethren, let me put it like this. You ought to pray all the time. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your spirit from me. Oh, I'm sorry. We probably can't pray like Moses either. Because Moses said, Don't send us if your presence doesn't go with us. I say we pray like David and we pray like Moses. And we say every day, oh God, as we go into this world, into this desert, don't send us into it alone. Because if I go into it alone, I'll fail. But if I go into it with your powerful presence aiding and helping me, who can be against me? Last two texts are in the Psalms. Psalm 13. Notice verses 1 to 3. Psalm 13, 1. O Lord, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You see, David's basically saying the same things he said in Psalm 51 here in Psalm 13 with different imagery. How long will you forget me, or how long will you hide yourself from me? Watch what he goes on to say. How long will you hide your face from me? See, they're the same thing with two different imageries. David felt like God had forgotten him. David felt like God was hiding from him, or had cast him from his presence, or had taken his spirit from him. Verse 2, notice the result of this condition. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? See, he lacked joy. Why? Because he lacked the sensed presence of God. It was hidden behind the clouds. And thus his enemies had a hand over him. How long will my enemy be exalted over? All right, the last text is just a few psalms away, 31. And notice verse 19 and 20. Oh, how great, Psalm 31, 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. Brethren, what does that mean but this? You will make them know your gracious, loving, powerful presence in a unique way. I suggest to you that this is a good place to be hidden in. The presence of God. How can you be hidden in the presence of God if he's all present? How can you hide yourself in his presence if he fills heaven and earth? The only way is by the Holy Spirit you dwell in the awareness, the sensible awareness of his gracious and loving presence. And brethren, that's a good place to be. And frankly put, that's exactly what David is asking for in Psalm 51:11. So here it is in closing. Yes, contrary to some, Christians, New Testament Christians, ought to pray Psalm 51:11. We ought to pray Psalm 51:11. And quite frankly, we should pray it not only when we sin, but we should pray it every day with Moses. Send us not into this wretched world alone, but if your presence goes with us, who can be against us? Well, we'll leave it at that.